Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And we should be considering now the Lord's parable of the vine. Here is one of the greatest imaginable parables through the early verses of this chapter. Among the last words of Christ instructing his disciples, you could say that this is an address on pastoral theology. It turns from a cluster of subjects now to this particular subject, the cure of souls. And I'm going to try to assemble the verses, the first seven verses at least, under three simple headings. The passage doesn't quite work like this, but I hope that it will make it much clearer. And the first of my headings will be the source of fruit. Now, that's not entirely the topic of the first two verses, but it gives us an insight. The source of fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Some think that this parable of the vine was spoken a little earlier in the evening, 2 hours maybe earlier, in this last evening that Christ spent with his disciples. He will be crucified the following day. He will soon leave this upper room, and they will proceed to the garden where he will be betrayed and arrested. But he knows it's going to happen, and he's going to it voluntarily. But they say, well, this fits much better the Passover feast and the inaugural Lord's Supper that it was turned into by the Lord. And they're tempted to think that it was spoken earlier. But it certainly fits very well where it is, and it makes the whole discourse of the Lord on this last night to his disciples very balanced and perfect and intact in its consecutive subjects. And so there's no reason, really, I think, to move it from its position. I am the true vine. I want to spend a few moments on this first heading. The source of fruit. Now I'm going to turn back to Psalm 80 as an example of where this parable or illustration of the vine was used many times in the Old Testament. Psalm 80, I should just read a few verses. Verses 8 to 10. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. So the vine, it's the children of Israel, and God has planted them in ancient times, in a land of their own. And I read verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? It's an illustration. Why has so much misfortune befallen Israel? Well, it's a rhetorical question, but we know the answer. It's because of their disobedience and their idolatry. But then I read from verse 14, Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And listen to this 17th verse. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, a title for God. whom thou madest strong for thyself. And there is one of the prophecies of Christ, the vine will be restored because Christ will be the true vine. And it is predicted there. And I go to Isaiah chapter 5, a very well-known passage. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. The illustration of the vineyard again. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it. This is what God did. It's an illustration in preparing the children of Israel and giving them that land. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It was an unfruitful vine. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? I have done everything I could to help you. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or digged. God will ultimately abandon the people. Verse 7, the explanation. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Dear friends, the people of the Old Testament, the Israelites, were the pleasant plant, but they forfeited that and they fell. And here is just a little insight into the doctrine of the covenant. And I remind you of it. God made, as it were, a covenant with the human race back in the Garden of Eden. And we call it, though this exact term isn't in the Bible, we call it the covenant of works. And it means this, that God said to man, in effect, you can read all about it in the opening chapters of Genesis, if you will obey me and trust me, then I will bless you and I will give you everlasting life and I will be your God and you will be my people. That's in effect what God said. It was an arrangement, an agreement, a covenant. God, for his part, would give life and blessing. Mankind, in Adam and Eve, for its part, would obey and trust. And the covenant was smashed, possibly on the very first day, the same day that it was made. God knew that would happen. The covenant was broken, and man disobeyed, and man fell into sin, and the human, whole human race with our first parents. And God immediately announced another covenant. Actually, it was the oldest one, but they'd not heard of this before. It existed in the mind of God in eternity past. And this covenant was different. It wouldn't be between God and man, because that would be precarious and dangerous and fragile. Man would always fail, like he failed the first time. It would always fall. The covenant this time would be between the members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. The Father would say to the Son, I will give you a people for your own possession for all eternity over whom you will rule. and give life and glory and blessing. If you, for your part, and we have to express it in human terms, if you, for your part, would go into their world and enter in and be not only God but man and be their representative and live under great provocation a life of such abundant righteousness that your righteous life will earn heaven for all who I give to you. And you will not only earn heaven for them and the reward of righteousness, it'll be your righteousness, but you will die for them and pay the price of their sin and suffer and die to bear it away. I will punish you instead of them. And the Son would in due course, all the promises of the Old Testament come into the world, and the covenant would be between the Father and the Son, and he would by his righteousness and his atoning death purchase a vast number of people for all eternity. But in announcing this to mankind, God took the Israelites, the Jewish people, and he announced this gracious covenant to them. If you circumcise your hearts, if you believe in my promise of a Saviour, if you believe in my mercy and repent of your sin, then I will bless you because of the Saviour who will come and die for you. But if you won't, this is the only arrangement that's left for you. The one I gave to Adam and Eve, and it's already failed and fallen, and you can't keep it. But here's my law. If you can keep it perfectly and honour me and obey me, but man can't, he's a sinner, then you will be blessed. You had better believe in the Saviour and trust in him, because the only alternative to seek acceptance with God is by your own righteousness, and it's not enough. It'll fail you. So they were blessed, mightily blessed. The Israelites in olden times were the vine, the pleasant plant, but it failed. And they didn't, or at least the majority of them, didn't turn to the promised Saviour. Many did, no doubt, but the majority didn't. So now you understand John chapter 15, because Christ says to the disciples, if you have not understood this before, I say it to you clearly, I am the true vine, the real vine. I am the Son of God who has come, and I am the vine, and I've lived a perfect life to secure salvation for all who believe in me, and I've suffered and died for sin. You cannot do it. You're fallen, sinful people. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, will come to this. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Every branch in me, the Saviour has deserved heaven and taken away sin. And we secure these blessings by virtue of being in him. We cannot do it of ourselves. So that's the first point. The source of the fruit, which we'll explain, spiritual life and communion with God, the source of these things is Christ alone. He now is the vine. The covenant is between the Father and the Son. So that is the sense of the first verse. No fruit. Is there somebody here with no fruit? You haven't got a new nature from God. You haven't been greatly changed. You're the same person as you were before you believed. You haven't got a burden for holiness. You repent of your sins every day for God, to God, and you strive by his help for righteousness. You're not separated from the world. You love the world. You worship only minimally and not with a full heart. I won't point to the person. I don't peer at the congregation. But singing the opening hymn, I saw somebody singing like this. No heart in worship. No feeling. Was that just an accident, or do you have no fruit? Your heart has never been changed. You don't love him. You'd find the worship irresistible. No fruit, no self-abasement, no private prayer earnestly offered, no word for others, for lost people. No fruit. Every branch in me, verse 2, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It was only a nominal branch. It wasn't a real branch. The Father will take it away. At some time, maybe even in life, you'll drift away and renounce your church attendance. But certainly at the end of life, in the time of judgment, he will take you away. But every branch that beareth fruit, end of verse 2, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He gets rid of anything that's obstructing fruit bearing. Progressive sanctification. He's improving us all the time. Sometimes with disciplines, but by whatever means, every branch that beareth fruit, true believers, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's a wonderful thing just to go through the Gospel of John, to look at the salvation passages, like John 3:16 and many others. There were great salvation passages and promises of Christ, of eternal life to those who believe in him, all the way through this gospel. So he's able to say, you are clean, you've been justified and accepted by God through those words. When you've heard it repeatedly, he says to the disciples, whosoever believeth in me, you've believed. They didn't quite understand how he would secure salvation, but they fully believed that he would do it. And now they're about to find out how. And because they believed in him, they were justified and accepted by God. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And this brings us to my second heading, and we go to verse 4, and it is the perpetuation of fruit. If a new life and a new nature and holiness and communion with God comes only from Christ, he is the true vine, he must purchase and secure it for us. Belief in him is essential. If it only comes from him, how is it perpetuated? And this is fascinating. Listen, verse 4. Abide in me. Well, what does it mean? Abide in me. The Greek word translated abide simply means stay, remain, stay in me. It also is used for dwell. Dwell in me. Remain in me. Hold on in me. Abide. The word is used 10 times in these few verses, so it's very important. Abide in me. There are many strange ideas about what it means. I've heard it said, to abide in Christ means you visualize him or imagine him. No, no, say some, it's not quite that, but what you do is you, well, it's mystical. You just fix your attention upon him. Well, what is it to abide, to remain in Christ? Well, the Bible tells us itself. We don't have to be puzzled. If I may just for a moment turn back to John chapter 6, you have a fine example, and this will be a first definition for us. John chapter 6 and verse 56. Listen to these words. They define abiding. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth, abideth in me, and I in him. Exactly the same terms in the Greek. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abides in me, and I in him. In other words, the first way, I'm going to give you four, the first way in which we abide in Christ is to depend upon Calvary with all our hearts and never let it go. Calvary is everything to us. It purchases salvation for us. It's the limitless sympathy of Christ. He so loved his people, he went to Calvary for them. The blood of the eternal Son was shed for his own. And it speaks to us. And when we think about Calvary in our private reading and devotions, when gathered round the Lord's table, it touches our hearts. And we're amazed at his love and what he would do for us to purchase us. And we're stirred to live for him and to live righteously. To think that we heaped pain and punishment upon him, it moves us. And we believe in it and we depend upon it. And we won't let that be taken away from us. So to abide in Christ, first of all, means you hold tenaciously to Calvary and love it and trust in it and depend upon it and think of it often and appreciate it. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. So we don't have to have some strange mystical explanation of abiding in Christ. We say it's Calvary and valuing and thinking about and depending upon that. And the second way in which we abide in Christ, well, it's in the passage. In verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. So to abide in Christ is to abide in his word. First, to abide in Calvary. Second, to abide in his word. Christ says so. He gives us a definition in the very passage. We don't have to be puzzled. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, you live, in a sense, in the pages of the Bible. The Bible is everything to you. The word of Christ, he said it to the disciples. They had heard everything he said, virtually. And the Holy Spirit would bring everything to their remembrance. Among all his utterances are the words for living. The Ten Commandments are in all the utterances of Christ. His requirements, his commands to holiness and to love and humility, they're all in his words. So to abide in his word means to strive after holiness in obedience to the word, to always be challenged by it, always be advanced by it, taking it seriously, obeying it. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Calvary, abiding in his word. And then thirdly, verse 8 gives us a definition. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. The abide word isn't there. But it continues from verse 7. To abide means to glorify God and to bear fruit, to make much of him. Christ and the Father too are the most important things in your life. The Godhead, your chief interest, your number one interest is Christ your Saviour and your Heavenly Father. And to make him known, to see him glorified, to make much of him. That's what glorifying him means, to make much of him in representing him and in thinking about him and in serving him. So to abide in Christ means to glorify Christ and the Father. And then fourthly, verses 9 and 11 throw light on what it is to abide in Christ. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. To abide in Christ is to continue. Here's the verb again, to remain, to abide. Abide ye in my love. Continue ye in my love. To walk in the love of Christ. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The remain word is there again, and that your joy might be full. So the fourth way we abide in Christ is to never forget his love, and to walk in it, reflecting on it, thinking about it, thanking him for it. Why, the hard things that happen to us in life wouldn't upset us anything like as much if we never forgot the love of Christ, that he knows all the things he is going to allow to happen to us, that he is ever near us, waiting for our call, that he has delivered us 1,000 times from troubles before and will do so again. So if we live conscious of his love, mindful of it, thinking of it, remembering it, so there are four ways of abiding that are in the passage. So the abiding verb, remaining verb, is defined for us. To abide in Calvary, to abide in the Word of God, letting it have authority over our lives, to abide in glorifying God, making much of him, speaking of him, serving him, and to abide in his love, to never lose sight of it. The four departments of abiding. That's real pastoral theology. That's taught by the Lord to the apostles for their sake and to teach others and to teach us down the centuries of time. Doesn't need a psychology book. The Lord's pastoral theology is the four departments of abiding. It's so helpful to us. And that's how fruit is perpetuated. Just going back to verse 4 for a moment. Abide in me and I in you. If we remain in him, we may be certain and sure that he, by his Spirit, is abiding in us. He will never forsake us. And verse 5, this is very significant. Verse 5 repeats verse 1. Why does the Lord repeat himself? Because it is so important. I am the vine. I am the source of spiritual life and fruit. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We must abide, the four departments of abiding, in Calvary, in the Word, in glorifying God, in his love. It needs to be repeated, because we're all prone to confidence. And we all seem to think that the length of life we've spent living for Christ automatically strengthens us. and immunizes us from troubles, and it doesn't. We need him, and we can't advance and bear fruit without him. And did you ever notice that the increase in fruit runs through the passage? In verse 2, the passage speaks of bearing fruit. Then it immediately mentions more fruit. And by the time you get to verse 5, it's much fruit. Do our lives reflect that? The year we were saved, there was fruit. Soon afterwards, there was more fruit. And by now, after 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, it should be much fruit. The increase runs through the words of the Lord. Verse 5, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, I must spend just a few moments on this because it's remarkable. Well, it is to me at any rate. Without me, ye can do nothing. You will have no fruit in your life at all. Now, there are many, many unsaved people. And some of them might seem to accomplish many good things in their lives. And I remember when I was a very young Christian, reading a presentation of this kind of truth, and I was very puzzled. Are you saying, I thought to myself, that a non-Christian cannot do anything good or anything useful in life, cannot bear any kind of fruit which would please God? Yes, that was the teaching. And at first I recoiled from that as a young Christian. Surely that isn't fair. Surely that isn't right. But it is right. If we're not converted without Christ, we cannot do anything that really pleases God. We cannot do anything which is spiritually and eternally useful. We can do good works, but they're not spiritually and eternally useful. In fact, they could be a distraction. We should do good works too. The Bible says so. But just look at it this way for a moment. If you and I feed thousands of hungry mouths and sponsor medicines to thousands of sick people, and they get better, and they enjoy great well-being, and their lives are happier and contented, ultimately, what have we accomplished? Although it's right to be compassionate and helpful, what have we really accomplished? If anything, we've satisfied them so that they will be even less likely to see themselves as needy sinners in the sight of God who desperately need his help and who are perishing. And even the good things we do may actually distract society and deflect society from seeking spiritual and eternal good. Now, I just tell you that because although there may seem to be a contradiction there, because we are to do good works, nevertheless, without salvation and without Christ remaking us and impelling us to live for spiritual values, to live for Calvary and depend upon that, that's a good work. To abide in the Word, that's precious and that's a good work, and so on. Without our four departments, we cannot produce anything pleasing to God of spiritual and eternal value. And so the words of Christ are absolutely correct. Without me, it's a solemn truth. Actually, ye can do nothing. And the Apostle Paul echoes this when he says, though I give my body to be burned, no matter what I might do, without love for Christ, I am nothing. I've accomplished nothing before God. I go before God in judgment, I'm not saved, but I've done this and I've done that. It's not worth anything spiritually or eternally. In fact, it's been a distraction. And same with us. We cannot accomplish anything, even as Christians, without Christ. And then there's a word down there in verse 6, once again for the unsaved, if a man abide not in me, he doesn't depend upon Calvary, not really, in his heart. He doesn't live in the Word of God. He doesn't glorify God and witness to him. He doesn't live in appreciation of his love. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. And listen to this, and is withered, and men gather them. It's the parable of the vine. It's the language of a parable. But that kind of happens because worldly people will gather you. They'll say, come and be with us. And you'll give more and more time to worldly entertainments and to the following of your career and the exalting of your business. And you'll give more and more time to worldly pleasure and worldly things. Men of the world, gather them, seize them, and cast them into the fire. Oh, those men of the world play no part in your judgment, of course not, but they've as good as cast you in the fire by luring you back into the world. That's the language of the parable. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, but in the last day, in the day of judgment, and they are burned. Or in other words, they go to eternal punishment. But then the great promise of prayer, and this brings me to my closing heading, and it's this. The means of obtaining the fruit, the source of fruit, the means of its perpetuation, abiding in those four departments, and the means of appropriating it, obtaining it. If ye abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Does abiding in Christ lead to automatic blessing? Well, in some respects it may, but chiefly not, because it is the will of God that we should ask and pray and be men and women in prayer. Ye shall ask what ye will. Does that mean we can ask for anything? The prosperity teacher heretics say, yes, anything. And they're asking for jets and fancy cars and luxuries and expensive properties. But they're fools, and willfully so. This is Christ who's teaching. Is he attended by the trappings of wealth? It should be obvious to them that they're talking nonsense. What is meant by ye shall ask what ye will? Well, you shall ask for anything in connection with fruit. That's the meaning. Fruit bearing. Pray for a greater sense of Calvary and a greater appreciation of Calvary. To abide in Calvary is a great fruit of the Christian life. So pray for that. To abide in the Word, pray for illumination and help. Pray for conviction every time it reproves you. Pray for clarity, for obedience. You're abiding in glorifying Christ. So pray for your Christian service. And pray for every act of witness. Pray for souls. Pray for the church. Pray for the car parking situation. Things that bring glory to God. Intercede for others. When you read "ask what ye will," the context, what the whole passage is about, is fruit bearing. In connection with bearing fruit, ask for everything. But not for gold-plated bathtubs and luxuries and ridiculous things. So we've looked at several things this morning. The source of fruit: I am the true vine, the real vine. We depend upon him. The perpetuation of fruit and the four departments of abiding and the means of obtaining the life of prayer. Be warned, dear friends, I must say this again. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and is enticed back into the world, and ultimately faces eternal judgment. And then I call attention as we close to the second part of verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Progressive improvement and sanctification and advancing godliness, that's the great aim of all of us. Are we moving? Are we advancing? This is Christ's lesson on pastoral theology, the cure and the advance of souls. Let's close this morning singing together the hymn 458. Hymn number 458.